When the Apostle Paul came to the city of Thessalonica in AD 52, the Greeks were the most numerous, the Romans were next in number, and there were Jews there also. And they had at least one synagogue. And in this synagogue, Paul and Silas and Timothy began their work. But after three Sabbaths, they were ejected from this place of worship. And then a clamor was raised by the Jews. And Paul and Silas were led out of the city at night by brethren and taken to the city of Berea. It's not unlikely that Paul was in Thessalonica for more than 3 weeks, because he did begin a congregation in the city of Thessalonica. But immediately south of Thessalonica were the snow-clad slopes of the famed Mount Olympus, which was the supposed dwelling place of the gods of Greece, the mythical gods of Greece. The infant church was therefore not only endangered by the opposition of the Jews, but also by pagan religion. And Paul must have felt keenly the perils of this small band of worshipers being so near this place. And so while he was in Berea, twice he tried to return to Thessalonica, but as he said, he was hindered by the devil. And then trouble broke out in Berea, and Paul was hurried off to Athens. Timothy, either after his arrival in Athens or probably while at Berea, was ordered by Paul to go and visit the little church at Thessalonica and bring him word as to its condition, because he was concerned. From Athens, Paul came to Corinth. Here was joined by Silas and Timothy, the latter bringing the apostle a pretty good report of the church at Thessalonica. But it seems that the Thessalonians had not completely forsaken sensualism and then covetousness, which had characterized them as pagans. And so Paul exhorts them to forsake these sins. And then, too, the Thessalonians had a wrong view of the second coming of Christ. They expected it to take place in the near future, and had gotten the notion that only those who were alive at the coming of the Lord would participate in the joys and the glories of that hour. Paul corrected that idea by showing that the resurrection of Jesus guarantees the resurrection of those who believe in him. There's evidence in this first epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote that the Lord's coming was of great interest to the Thessalonians, and it's likely they were expecting the Lord's return in their near future. And although Paul corrected the mistaken idea that they would go to meet Jesus without their dead loved ones, he did not specify that all of them would likely be dead before Jesus came. And so the design of the second epistle to the Thessalonians was to correct this error, showing them that the rise and the fall of the man of sin must occur before the second coming. The Apostle Paul praises the Thessalonians in these first few verses of 2 Thessalonians 1. He thanks God for them because, he says, their faith was growing exceedingly, and their love for one another was abounding. He glories or boasts to other churches that their patience in the face of continuing persecution and affliction had not caused them to forsake God. Their faith had not failed, causing them to mistrust God. Now, persecution means that a certain set of persons were organizing active measures to annoy the church. But afflictions are various kinds of injury to the body and mind suffered by those who are persecuted. So the apostle shows that this persecution that was brought upon them by those who were their enemies was a clear token, in other words, a sign, a proof, a demonstration of the righteous judgment of God, that he might test and try them and prove them worthy to receive the blessings of the kingdom of God. McKnight paraphrases these verse 5 to say, "This your exemplary faith and patience under persecution, we told the churches, is a demonstration of the righteous judgment of God, who counted you Gentiles worthy of the kingdom of God into which he hath called you, and for which ye even suffer." Ellicott explains this in the next verse by saying this: your persecution is a clear indication what God's fair verdict will be, that he will pronounce you fit, unless indeed you deny, as you will not, that it is fair to recompense the persecutors with tribulation and the persecuted with rest. And then comes that passage that we've heard the preachers quote so many times that says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, taking vengeance upon them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." Now what we want to do tonight is to try to explain this phrase, the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God, with a synonymous phrase, kingdom of heaven, and there are other words such as dominion and throne, those occur more than 200 times in the New Testament, which shows how large a place this kingdom fills in scriptural teaching. Like any general term, it has various uses. In its widest sense, it means God's universal sovereignty over the universe, Psalm 45 and 6. In a narrower sense, it means God's providential rule over the world, Psalm 22 and 28. And in a still narrower sense, it means God's theocratic rule over Israel, as in Psalm 22 and verse 28, or I should say in Exodus 19 and 6. And then through the Jews, that is, the world, Psalm 72 and 11. Now in time, this idea developed, or rather degenerated, we could say, into the apocalyptic doctrine of an end-time kingdom to be introduced with cataclysmic power. And this hope was prevalent in Jewish life and literature, as evidenced by the disciples during the time of Jesus. You know, when Jesus was just about to leave this world, those disciples said, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And of course, that was not the case. In some instances, this term looks beyond this world into the heavenly, eternal kingdom, as when Paul declared, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." He was speaking of the eternal kingdom, 1 Corinthians 15 and 50. But usually, when the word kingdom is found, the word is commonly used to suggest the rule of God in the hearts of obedient souls. That's the general designation for all those in all ages who turn to God in faith and constitute the total society of the redeemed. Now, I want to point out that the same people are related to Christ in the kingdom and in the church. Those in the kingdom are the same individuals who are in the church. The citizens of Christ's kingdom and the members of Christ's church are called a peculiar people. They are his own. Let me point out something else about the kingdom and the church. The entrance, the terms of entrance are the same. You remember when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see," that is, apprehend, "the kingdom of God." In verse 5, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." The context shows that he was speaking of entering the kingdom of God upon the earth. And to state the matter plainly, Jesus also said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Now the word "except" in those verses in John shows that it allows no alternative. If one enters into the kingdom of God, he must be born of water and the Spirit. He must be baptized after having been taught by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, let me say that when someone is saved from sins, he's said to be added to the church. And Jesus said, "He that believeth is baptized shall be saved." Therefore, The new birth is that which inducts a person into the kingdom of God, and that's the same process by which one is added to the church. I could mention also that the authority of Christ is the same in the kingdom and in the church. Let me point out something else, and that is the only memorial of the death of Christ is in the kingdom and in the church. Over in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 10, Paul gave instructions to the church about the Lord's Supper or the communion. And then we hear Jesus saying, I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed in me, unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. So the Lord has a table in his kingdom. That's the Lord's table. The Lord's table's in the church. And so the kingdom and the church are terms that describe the same people. Now, another question, what makes the kingdom unique? The kingdom is unique. It's different from worldly kingdoms. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. But my kingdom is not from hence. It is not of this world in the sense that it doesn't have the form and the spirit of this world. It's not a materialistic, a political kingdom. It does not occupy a certain geographical territory. It does not consist in the possessions and powers of earthly empires. It has no land or property. It does not consist in material prosperity. Rich soils, wealthy cities, railways, steamships, telegraphs, telephones, and television, and all the power and pomp of our splendid material civilization does not constitute the kingdom of God, though it may and does use these things. It is not a political organization. It is not carried on by political means. It has no sword, no army, no spirit of aggrandizement. It does not seek world domination after the manner of political and military world empires. In fact, the kingdom is like that great speckled bird that you read about in the Old Testament that described the nation of Judah. God referred to Judah as his heritage. And here's what he said, mine heritage is unto me as a speckled bird. The birds round about are against her, Jeremiah 12 and 9. Kyle and DeLeach comment upon this and quote another scholar who says, the prophet alludes to the well-known fact of natural history that whenever a strange-looking bird is seen amongst the others, whether it be an owl of the night amidst the birds of day or a bird of gay variegated plumage amidst those of duskier hue, the others pursue the unfamiliar intruder with loud cries and unite in attacking it. The kingdom of Christ, friends, is different. And we're on dangerous ground. Listen to me. We're on dangerous ground when we attempt to become like other kingdoms around, or when we try to blend in and be like they are. The thing that makes the kingdom unique is its insistence upon loyalty and obedience to the Word of God. Now, in the church, or in the kingdom of Christ, we demand scriptural authority for every word of doctrine, for every rule of faith, for every item of practice, because we understand that the mission of the church is to spread the gospel. The mission of the church makes the kingdom unique. There are kingdoms whose mission is secular. Those under the rule of secular political kingdoms are provided with certain benefits if it's a benevolent government. But those under the rule of Christ are provided with spiritual needs. Our mission is to tell the world about Christ, his forgiveness, his providential care, and the hope of glory to come. Now, there are churches today that are involved in providing things that Jesus and the apostles never intended and never dreamed of. And unless churches today are offering people daycare, gymnasiums, ball teams, entertainment by trained professionals, and other such things, many, many people are not interested. I read of one church in Pennsylvania that had a Subway sandwich store in the midst of the lobby. You think about that. Well, this is the reason that the other birds are against the speckled bird, is because of that. And I've mentioned this before, but let me state this, and I want you to read this when you go home. Read the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, and there you will see John telling us about a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, with a crown of 12 stars on her head. And I believe that woman refers to that community of the redeemed that we talked about tonight, comprising the saved of the Old Testament and certainly the church or the kingdom of Christ in our dispensation. Now look down in verse 15, and we read that the serpent, who is identified there as the devil, cast out of his mouth water as a flood, trying to destroy the woman. Only one thing comes out of the mouth of the devil. Jesus said he's a liar and the father of it. Lies, according to Jesus. But the earth helped the woman. Now, the earth in the book of Revelation usually stands for human religion. I used to wonder about this. How does human religion help the woman, the church? Well, here's how. It swallowed up that flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. In other words, all of the Satan's lies. Human religion accepts the lies of the devil. How does that help the church? Listen, so long as the church rejects man-made doctrines, innovations, practices that are not found in God's word, it helps the honest seeker to see the contrast. That's our advantage, our asset. The church's unique qualities are not a handicap. It's an asset. And that's not the way to evangelize, is try to become like the world around us. That's not the way to grow, because if we win doing that, we lose. Now the question, lastly, how can we project the uniqueness of the kingdom? This is what I've been asked to comment on tonight. I believe God controls the destiny of nations, Acts 17 and 26. Back yonder, God chose the exact time in history when he would establish his kingdom. Daniel prophesied the establishment of the kingdom during a fourth world empire. And sure enough, during the reign of Tiberius Caesar in the Roman Empire, Jesus announced that God's kingdom was at hand. Through his providence, God led human events to a time that was ripe for the revelation and the proclamation of the gospel. Think about this. What was it that made it such an opportune time for the proclamation of the gospel? What was it that made it the right time? I submit that the civilization of three people were conducive for the spread of the gospel, for the conditions that led to the spread of the gospel. Think about this. Number one, the Jews. The Jews and their history contributed to it. Jesus said, salvation is of the Jews. And the popularity of the synagogue, the dispersion of the Jews throughout the world, benefited the spread of the gospel, because when the apostles went out to preach, that's where they started, in the synagogue of the Jews. The Greeks also contributed. The conquest of Alexander the Great spread Greek culture throughout the world of the Mediterranean. Koine Greek became the lingua franca, the language of the street, and it benefited the spread of the gospel because it provided a universal language required for a universal gospel. But then the Romans contributed politically. From the time of Augustus Caesar in 27 BC, peace prevailed. Pax Romana, and spread its blessings everywhere. Rome's world empire gave citizens certain legal rights and privileges and provided roads for travel, and they swept the Mediterranean Sea free of pirates. The gospel also confirmed the moral bankruptcy of pagan religions and presented Christ as the only hope out of spiritual poverty. Now, I mention these things because just as God, listen to me tonight, young folks, just as God used these achievements and failures of men to spread the gospel in the first century, he's able to do it in our contemporary setting, because advantages similar to those in the first century evidence God-given opportunities to spread the gospel. Today, most countries have peaceful relations with each other. Many do, at least, compared with the two wars that we've had in the first half of the last century. A relative peace has existed for about four decades now. Such peaceful conditions are fragile, as illustrated by the conflict over in Iraq and Afghanistan, but they are ideally suited for spreading the gospel while they exist. More of the world is accessible to us than ever before. The jet age makes it possible to travel to any continent within a day or two. And though preaching the gospel in some countries is still illegal, in many other countries they allow admission for evangelistic work. Language barriers are formidable, but not impossible to overcome. English is a second language in many non-English speaking countries. And do you know that some portion of the Bible exists in almost 2,000 different languages today? Relatively inexpensive printing makes it possible to purchase and send these copies of the Scripture almost any place in the world. God is providing opportunities for the gospel to be preached, for the kingdom to be projected. And despite great scientific and technological and economic strides that have been made in the last two millennia, man is still unable to find any lasting solutions in his spiritual quest apart from Christ. Science has discovered much about ourselves and the universe in which we live, and yet it's powerless to tell us where we came from, how we should live, or what will happen to us after death. Whether it's communism, socialism, democracy, or whatever, all systems of government are powerless and impotent to give us a utopian society. Humanism, skepticism, materialism, any philosophy cannot produce spiritual satisfaction. They're spiritually bankrupt. Even though we're now well into the 21st century, man's problem is the same. He's a sinner, and the gospel is the only solution. The church today is like the church of the first century in that we have limited resources to spread the gospel. So how can we take advantage of these opportunities? Quickly, I will say that each Christian must do his part. Do you know that many times there's a mission field in our own homes, in the lives of our children and grandchildren? Oh, you know, if the parents had only saved their children who grew up in the 60s and 70s, some estimate the church would be four times as large as it is today. We may have other family members we can reach. Each local church must also be aware of the responsibility in responding to these opportunities. Prospects of conversion must be found before they can be taught. And so in personal work, sometimes we rate prospects. Visitors to the assembly are thought to be good prospects, and they are, but they're not the best ones. You know who the best ones are? Friends of new converts. You know, those new converts are concerned about their friends. They know all these people are lost and going to hell, and they're worried about them. Older Christians don't know anybody that's lost. They don't work with anybody that's lost. They don't have a father or mother who's lost. They don't have any friends or relatives who are going to hell. But if you have a new convert and you ask him for some prospects, he'll give you a list because he knows. And of course, I say that tongue in cheek because we all know people who are lost, don't we? But what are we doing about it? People need to see Jesus living in you. You know that many people don't know anybody as good as you are tonight. They need to know someone is willing to share Christ with them and to teach them the gospel. And I believe evangelism must permeate the casual contacts of daily life. I read the story of a little town that had a flour mill in that town. There was a miller who would go out and go to different places in that town, and everywhere he went, he would leave. People knew he was there because he'd leave behind little traces of flour. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we would leave a trace of spirituality everywhere we go? But third, evangelists must respond to available opportunities. An evangelist must demonstrate integrity and a spirit of self-sacrifice if he seeks the confidence and support of churches to preach where the gospel is needed the most. Evangelists should be supported adequately so they will not have to moonlight by delivering papers or pizza or driving a school bus or teaching school or having to do something else to buy health insurance and feed their families. Now, friends, I've mentioned several things that show that the people who comprise the church and the kingdom are the same, and I want to mention one more and we'll be through. And that is Daniel 2:44 says the kingdom would never be destroyed. It will stand forever. The kingdom of Christ will have no end. The kingdom of Christ can't be moved. Furthermore, Christ is to sit on the right hand of God and rule until his enemies are made his footstool. And he'll reign as long as he's on the right hand of God. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And after the resurrection of the dead, Christ will return the kingdom to the Father and put down all rule and authority and power, and God shall be all in all. Heaven is the home of those who serve the King and obey the head, Jesus Christ. The crown of righteousness will be given to all those who fight a fight, who finish their course, and who keep the faith. There's no promise of anything more for the believer than an eternal life, an unspeakable joy in the presence of Christ and our God. I may be speaking to someone tonight who's never entered the kingdom, who's never obeyed the gospel and become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. I may be speaking to a boy or girl or a man or woman tonight who needs to walk down the aisle this evening, confess the name of Jesus, turning away from all known sin, believing in Jesus with all of your heart, and then being baptized for the remission of sins in the name of the Sacred Three. If I speak to such a one tonight, won't you consider entering the kingdom and working there till set of sun so that you will have that great reward that our Savior has promised? I may be speaking to someone tonight who says that they have done things that are a reproach upon the kingdom, that they have done things that are unworthy of the kingdom, and they need to correct their mistakes. They need to repent of wrongs, seek God's forgiveness. That's the reason we're here tonight. And if you're subject to the call of the gospel, won't you walk right down the aisle while we stand and sing the song selected?